This is the third message in a short series I've titled, But God. And dear saints, these are two of the greatest words in the Bible. Can you say them with me? But God. In fact, someone has wisely written the following, But God. Every time you see this phrase in your Bible, circle it. And start celebrating because that's a game changer. Now, we could do But the Lord, but I didn't go that route, but you will run across that quite often. I stuck to the phrase, but God. Because God is the sovereign, holy, loving, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, faithful, God of the universe, whom Jeremiah says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is no. And we see this truth on the pages of Scripture. And if we're spiritually minded, we can see this truth from day to day in the experience of our lives. How God is a game changer. By the way, do you factor God into the equations of your life? When you wake up in the morning, do you factor the Lord into your day, but God? When you're facing a difficult trial, do you think, but God. When you're not sure what to do you think, but God knows. When you're tempted, do you think, but God is faithful. When called upon to do something that pushes you out of your comfort zone, do you think, but God. You see, 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminds us not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And this is true of your salvation, as well as your Christian life on the way to glory. And thus, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, My grace is sufficient for you. So we've been tracing those words, but God, through the Scriptures. In doing so, we've highlighted thus far the but God of personal intervention. And your time of need is illustrated in the lives of Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. And God was right on time. Then we examine the but God of divine protection from the life of Jacob in regards to Laban. Next we observe the but God of sovereign preservation from the life of Joseph. And what an incredible true life account this was. Next, we took note of the but God of faithful demonstration in keeping His promises to a trusting child of God. And this was also from Joseph's life. As Joseph took God at His word and as he had faith that God would keep His promise and that Israel would return to the promised land sometime in the future, he gave instructions concerning carrying his bones around for years. Now he could be buried in the promised land some 400 plus years later. And in this, God demonstrated His faithfulness. Last time we observed the but God of guaranteed redemption, ultimately in God's presence for the believer. And though one cannot redeem his or her own soul with silver or gold, nor can we redeem the soul of someone else, in the same manner, God can and God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the purchase price of our redemption from the slave market of sin through the shedding of His own blood. But after we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, we're to then learn to walk by faith, not by sight. For as Asaph almost slipped when he observed the prosperity and the popularity of the wicked around him so as to question the value of trusting the Lord and doing His will. But he regained his focus on the Lord. And then remembered the end and destiny of the lost, as well as the promises of God. So we have observed, number 6, the but God of unfailing stability of heart. To the believer who knows and embraces by faith, God's perspective, when the wicked prosper without seeming consequences. And this believer is deeply needed in your soul right now. in light of the turbulent times of our country, when people call evil good and good evil, when there is political upheaval, when there is chaos and disorder, when you are being lied to or information is being withheld or censored almost every day, if you do not factor in the Lord, if you do not spend time in the Word of God, if you do not allow the Spirit of God to calibrate your thinking, if you do not faith rest in the attributes and promises of God, you will be a mess instead of enjoying stability and peace of heart as you focus on the Lord and you walk by faith. Are you enjoying this? And this then led us to examine the "but God of promise" exaltation for the humble believer. As God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so being willing to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. And then we concluded our last study by hearing the warning of our Lord about covetousness, along with the shocking parable in which we read, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Would God say of you tonight, "You fool, are you prepared to die? You really aren't prepared to live till you're prepared to die." For only then Paul could say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So where can this needed treasure of spiritual riches be found? It's only found in Jesus Christ and the gospel. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Whereas Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So this eighth "but God," which we noticed last time, was the "but God" of pending condemnation for the unsaved fool. Are you, by the way, an unsaved fool tonight? Or maybe you're a saved fool. As you live for the things of this world and even plan, but don't submit your plans to God and His will. Remember that Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Whether rich or poor, male or female, heterosexual or homosexual, sinner, whether religious or irreligious, it doesn't matter, because apart from the rapture generation, you're going to sometime die. If you've never been saved, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you don't have a reservation in heaven, then you're not prepared to die. And you're like the unsaved fool with one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now tonight, we begin in Luke chapter 16. And we look at our ninth "but God" statement. The "but God" of accurate evaluation of the heart. Luke chapter 16. The Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry, He says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now mammon speaks of money or what money can buy. Now which one do you serve? Well, this can be a problem among the unsaved. Unfortunately, this can also be a problem among the saved. As 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith." That means they're a believer. But Now the buck became their god. It was the idol they worshipped. They made sure they always were available to make a buck, but they weren't available to walk with, serve the Lord, hear His word, and so forth. No, no, no. This was the bottom line for them. They strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sometimes it impacts their lives, it impacts their marriage, it impacts their family. And you see, as Jesus was teaching this, He hit a chord. Because you see, underlying so much of religion is really lust yet. It's greed. It's power. It's money. And that is why we read in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him." And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now notice the phrase, lovers of money. There are many people like that. The bottom line is the buck. And it's not always money, it's what money can buy. And the fact of the matter is, and you all know this, but we lose sight of this, the most important things in life you can't buy with money. Your relationship with the Lord. Truly good relationships with others. And on we could go. Now as Jesus teaches this, He gets a reaction. Notice, these Pharisees, and they were again very devout, very religious, very self-righteous, they derided Him. The word derided means they scoffed at what He said. They ridiculed Him. Perhaps in their mind they were thinking, well, you know, I'm rich because I'm righteous. Because that was the Pharisaical misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Or maybe they derided Him because Jesus had just exposed their hearts. You see, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's why at times when you hear the Word of God, it's going to cut you, challenge you, convict you. And if you have a soft heart and you respond to the Lord, you'll be appreciative of that because you don't have any claim to fame in yourself. You're willing to hear the Word of God and take heed to it because you know you still need to grow and there's things that you know you don't know. But they derided Him. This is a negative reaction. He had hit at the core of their lust. Verse 15, "And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourself.'" Now what does justify mean? To declare righteous. They don't went around declaring themselves, "We're righteous." But they were righteous, they thought, because of their own efforts, their own sect, their own religious hustle, their own rituals. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, I fast twice, I give all, I. Where the publican, tax collector, says, "God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of your grace." You see, proud people justify themselves. Religiously lost people justify themselves. That is the way of all religion, by the way. At the bottom line, when you talk to someone who's religious but not saved, they're going to justify themselves. They're going to talk about what they've done for God, not what Jesus Christ did for them. And they justify themselves before men. That's an interesting idea. Because sometimes they can look so humble until you expose their self-righteousness and pride. And before men reminds us they have approbation lust. So here you have materialistic lust, you have power lust, you have approbation lust. People want to look good. They want to be approved. They want to be thought highly of. And by the way, what motivates you? Is it the love of Christ? Do you live your life before the Lord in a sense of His presence out of gratitude? Or are you doing things to be seen of men? Are you doing things to impress others? God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Could you be a little stronger, Jesus, in your criticism of this? You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? He looks on your heart. Even tonight, while you're here, or if you're watching via live webcast, you know what? He's looking at your heart. Now, when your heart is right, a lot of other things take care of themselves. On the other hand, you can go through the motions, you can do the right thing, but your heart can be far from the Lord. For what is highly esteemed, prized, exalted among men is an abomination. It's detestable. It's revolting. It's disgusting in the sight of God. My pastor used to say it's enough to gag a maggot. That's the idea. Thank you. Now, even as you think of that, this is a problem among the unsaved. This can be a problem among the saved as well. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, let's just say, instead of lovers of money, let's just put lovers of something else in the blank. Lovers of sports, lovers of hunting, fishing, lovers of fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. Now, that's not wrong in itself to love these things. What's wrong is when you're not loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When He is in first and foremost. And that's why even while it's handy in Luke, go to chapter 14 with me. And look at verse 26, 25 and 26. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me, you come to faith in Christ, okay? And, now we're talking about something after that, does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also, he cannot be My disciple. Now what does he mean? Unless you hate your father and mother. That we're supposed to honor our father and mother. The idea that the Lord Jesus is after here is that your love for the Lord should so supersede and have precedence over all other relationships that He would metaphorically use the word hate in contrast to love. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus evaluated the church at Ephesus and He said, I have something against you. You have left your first love. You see, Jesus Christ is not satisfied with having a place in your life as a believer unless it's first place. Because otherwise, self is still on the throne. You're still calling the shots. And I've seen believer after believer over the years who just did not get this. Because they fit the Lord in when it's convenient. And as a result, they just don't get it. It's always on their terms. And they think they're spiritual, and man, they can't get corrected if their life depended on it. And that's why if you listen to what they spill, what they filled with, there's little to nothing second tense. And they think they're spiritual because they witness to someone every so often. Or maybe they even listen to the message later, of course, on their terms, when it fits in. Little to no sacrifices, little to no ministry, they're not a team player, and you can't correct them. You know why? Because in their heart, they're calling the shots. They're running the show. They're not really yielded to the Lord. But don't you dare point that out. Or they're all over you like a cheap suit. You see, Colossians 3:23 makes it clear. And whatever you do, do it heartily. Ask to the Lord and not unto men. If people don't notice it, so what? The Lord does. Well, it didn't really turn out the way I wanted it to, but did you do it for the Lord? And if you did it for the Lord out of gratitude for His grace, you did it through the power of the Spirit in keeping with the Word of God. God acknowledged that. He took notice of that. And He one day will reward you accordingly. Are you satisfied with that? Or do you got to make sure you get the glory and the credit? You see, this is the but God of penetrating and accurate evaluation. And we do well to even ask the Lord at times, Lord, show me what's really motivating me here. Not that we're constantly analyzing ourselves, we're looking to the Lord, we're responding to Him, but we're thinking in terms of, I want to do this as unto Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking of that before I got up here tonight. Lord, I just want this message to be well-pleasing to You, a sacrifice to You in light of Your wonderful grace. May You be honored through it. And if no one says thank you for this message tonight, so be it. I did it as unto You, not unto men. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy sometimes. Now, this leads us to our tenth but God statement. The but God of spiritual illumination. And to see this, go with me to Acts chapter 10. The but God of spiritual illumination in order to view people from God's perspective. The first one talked about our own heart. Now it's talking about how we think about others. How we think about others. Because you see, the spiritual believer is concerned about the Lord and he's concerned about others. Now again, we're into the church age here, a few years. The day of Pentecost is Acts chapter 2. We know that Peter has this sheep vision, in which the Lord seeks to show him that God has a place for the Gentiles. He's building His church. This is Jew and Gentile becoming one in the body of Christ. We're not under law. We're under grace. Remember, He shows them the sheep vision with all these unclean animals, and He says, I want you to eat. And He says, Lord, you know I can't eat that. I've never eaten that. Those things are unclean. He says, don't you say that it's unclean when I say it's clean. And what was his whole point? He was trying to illuminate his thinking to the fact that he had a plan for the Gentiles. And while indeed Israel was their chosen nation of the Lord, God always planned to save Gentiles. It was predicted in the Old Testament, though the church wasn't, Gentile salvation was. And now the church is being built, and the Lord is directing Peter to talk to this guy named Cornelius and his family, and they are Gentiles. Because Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, not merely among the Jews. Now for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 22. The servants of Cornelius come to Peter's where he's staying, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, he's a just man. He's one who fears God, and he has a good reputation. And by the way, all those things were true. Among all the nation of the Jews was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now I think that's really interesting, isn't it? Because he knew that God had spoken to him, that Peter was going to bring a message from God, and he got a hold of his family and his relatives. You gotta be in my home today. We're gonna hear from God Himself. Man, they were there with boots on. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and he worshipped him. Now, he's an unbeliever. He's not saved. He's a God-fearing Gentile who attended synagogue services. He was responding to the truth that he had, but he sure got this one wrong. Because he begins to worship an apostle, and how does Peter, unlike the Pope, handle it? Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Don't you dare worship me. Don't you dare kiss my toe. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God, there's our phrase, has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In other words, I shouldn't treat Gentiles differently than Jews. I shouldn't think that God loves us and He doesn't love them. Because the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ died for all our precious souls whom God wants to save. But God has shown me. What a great statement. By the way, when's the last time you could say that? Not by way of some direct revelation, but God showed you something. And you saw from His Word, you heard it over the pulpit, you had a believer who said something to you, or God providentially worked out something in your life, and you had a sense this was from the Lord, but God showed me this. Now you've got to be careful about how you use that. But that's the but God here of verse 28. We continue on, verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I ask, then, for what reason have you sent me? So Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Question. Now, is Cornelius a believer at this point? He's not. He's totally depraved, in the biblical sense of the word. But in keeping with what we studied last Sunday, total depravity doesn't mean you can't reason with them. It doesn't mean God doesn't draw them, convict them. It doesn't mean they can't exercise positive volition. In fact, the book of Acts is filled with people, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius here, or Lydia and so forth, who were responding to the truth they had, and God gave them more truth till they came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is a pretty lively corpse. As he prays and God hears. By the way, does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? The answer is yes, when it's the prayer for wanting to know the truth. And that's what he wanted to know. Verse 32, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner, which was kind of interesting, by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Notice, even as an unbeliever, he had a sense that this was before God happening. And that what he was going to hear was by God. Now for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 38. How he begins to share with him the truth about Jesus Christ and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Like me, Peter could say. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That means before Peter even got to the punchline, before the choir could sing "Just as I Am" 15 times, that they believed it. And you know, sometimes when you're giving someone the gospel, even when it goes to fairy evangelism and stuff, before you even get to the punchline, they got it. I've had people, before I even get to put in their name in John 3:16, say, "I'm 100% sure now." Or, "Can I change my answers?" Or, they got it. That's what happened here. And they got the Holy Spirit. Now, they ended up speaking in tongues, which was not uncommon in the first century. But then, what happens, verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Water baptism has a place in the believer's life as a public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ, but it always follows salvation. It is not part of salvation. Otherwise, you got a real problem. And that's why when I talk to someone from the Church of Christ, I like going to this passage. Because you see, if they got the Holy Spirit before they got baptized, then if they weren't baptized, would they have gone to heaven? Because in the thinking of the Church of Christ, there's at least five things you have to do. The last one is to endure to the end, which means when you're getting baptized, just keep them under, so they can't come up and screw it up. But the point I'm after is, and I've asked them this, so tell me, if Cornelius would have died before he got baptized, would he go to heaven? And they're really stuck here. Because if they say no, you got an unbeliever with the Holy Spirit. If they say yes, they've got a person with the Holy Spirit who's saved before he's baptized. And that doesn't fit their theology. So they usually say, "We'll have to study more about this." Now, the point we're after in this passage was the "but God" phrase of verse 28, "but God has shown me." Now, when is the last time you said, "God has shown me this? I'm just really convinced this is the Lord's will," or "He worked this out in my life," or whatever. Not through some dream or eating too much pizza and seeing Jesus at the foot of the bed, but "God has shown me in His Word." And I say that because 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And you see, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave revelation to the writers of Scripture, who then wrote it down by way of inscripturation in both the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And now it's that Spirit who wants, through illumination, to open your eyes to the truth of what the Word of God has to say. Now, since the canon of Scripture is closed, as the New Testament is complete, and the revelatory sign gifts have ceased as promised, now God speaks to you through His Word, and you speak to God in prayer. And this is why so many Christians lack spiritual growth. Because they don't attend a church where the Word of God is taught verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, so God can't show them more. And they evaluate everything based on their emotions or experiences. On the other hand, one of the problems we have at DBC is that carnal believers spiritualize their carnal attitudes or actions by wrongly using or applying Scripture. But, you know, when it comes to this, and God showing you something, do you ever take a passage of Scripture and just pray through it after you read it? You know, can you imagine having a conversation with your wife or your husband, and you've been talking for a while, or they've been talking to you, and when you're done, you don't say anything, you just totally change the subject and talk about something else. Now, not that that never happens, but usually that's rude. Inappropriate. Usually they're talking to you because they want a dialogue, though some are monologuers, if you listen. And as a result, when God speaks to you, you're privileged to talk to Him in prayer. And you can pray through a passage like this. You can do this with many passages. You can say, Lord, though eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into my heart the things that You have prepared for me, thank You that You have revealed them to us through Your Spirit on the pages of Holy Scripture. And may my heart be soft and open to the Word of God, and da 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 da. You can do this on Mondays, on Sunday's message, or Thursdays, on Wednesday's message, or such that you can pray through what you've learned, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and the purpose isn't to merely be a hearer of the Word, but an applier of the Word of God in your life. So when God speaks to you, He wants you to then respond to Him in prayer. And that's why, again, when you have a conversation with someone, if your spouse ever says, so aren't you going to say something? Now, sometimes maybe you couldn't. They didn't let you get in a word edgewise. Or maybe you need time to think about it. But you know, good relationships involve dialogue. A back and forth, a communication, and not a defensiveness. A desire to understand where the other person's coming from, not just always telling them what to do. And if you're the kind of person who's always telling your mate what to do, no wonder you have a struggling relationship. Now, all of this leads us to number 11, the But God of Victorious Resurrection. And while you're in Acts, go to chapter 13. Where here we have the story of Paul at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And he is preaching the gospel. He's walking them through the Old Testament, actually. And for our purposes, we want to pick it up there in verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, good news, that promise which was made to the fathers. Now that is a huge but God. This fulfilled the scriptures, which allows Jesus Christ to now save you, because a dead Savior in a tomb cannot do that. This shows us that God was satisfied with the death Christ died in full payment for our sins, the doctrine of propitiation, because God then raised him from the dead. Like the song says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Why? Because He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Why? But God raised Him from the dead. But for God to raise him from the dead required that Jesus had to first die. And that's our 12th but God statement in the scriptures. Turn with me next to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. This is the but God of loving substitution as Christ died for us. This is another game changer. His resurrection was a game changer. His loving substitutionary death is a game changer. And we pick it up in Romans chapter 5 and we begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, unable to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now why did Christ die? Because the penalty for sin is death. And who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. He died for us. And in both cases, it's the Greek preposition huper. It speaks on behalf of and the place of. It's the preposition of substitution. Who did He die for? He died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And you see, until you see yourself as a helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner, unable to save yourself, you will never value or appreciate Jesus Christ and what He did for you when He died for your sins and rose again. This will not be good news. And He died for us while we were still sinners. That means we didn't have to clean up our act, because God did not call the righteous to repentance. He called sinners to change their mind. And here's the phrase, but God. Now the word but is in contrast to what? A righteous man. And even a good man. Because a righteous and even a good man might even die for someone, but would you be willing to die for your enemies? Would you be willing to die for sinners? Would you be willing to die for rebels? Would you be willing to die for children of wrath? Well, God was willing to do that. And in doing so, He demonstrated His own love toward us. If you want to behold the love of God in full display, you need to look no further than the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in Calvary. Now, there's love, dear friends. Sacrificial love, substitutionary love. And He was willing to do that to save you and me. Wow. No wonder William R. Newell years ago wrote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. All the grace that brought it down to man. All the mighty gulf that God did span on Calvary." Now that, dear friends, is loving substitution. And that's what the gospel message is all about. Along with victorious resurrection. But Jesus Christ not only died to save you from sin's penalty, but He also died to save you from sin's power. So turn to Romans chapter 6 with me as we see the but God of grateful emancipation. The but God of grateful emancipation from being a slave of the sin nature to being a servant of Jesus Christ. Now anticipating that the message of grace would be criticized as a license to sin, Paul cut it off at the pass in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now notice, sin did not die, but we died to sin. How did we die to sin? By being crucified with Christ, being buried with Him, being raised with Him. That's how verses 3 and 4 tell us. And 5. So, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, before we were saved, was crucified with Him. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I was crucified with Him. My sin nature was not crucified with Him. I was crucified with Him. Because I became a new creation in Christ as a result of being saved. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The sin nature's right to exercise authority in my life was broken. that we should no longer be slaves of, literally, the sin. For he who has died has been freed from, literally, the sin nature. You see, Paul is not addressing the problem of sins in Romans 6. He's addressing the problem of having a sin nature and having emancipation from that. The only time he refers to sins or sinned is in verse 14, for sin, or verse 15, what then shall we sin? Now it's a verb. All the other times it's a noun. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. And so God wants us to know that we were crucified, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and dying with Christ, we died to the sin nature's authority in our life to run our lives. And we now have a new Lord that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11. We're to now present ourselves to the Lord so as to walk in newness of life. Now, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, he's trying to make this appeal by saying, you were this, now you're this, respond accordingly. And by the way, that is the grace approach. This is what God has done for you. You were this, now you're this. Live in a consistent way through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we pick it up in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves or servants to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God, there it is, be thanked, that though you were slaves of, literally, the sin nature, you were, past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, I pointed out Sunday, but it bears repeating. Is it possible to be a slave to the sin nature, but still exercise your volition in a way to believe the gospel? And the answer is absolutely. The total inability to save yourself does not mean the total inability to trust in Christ to do it. And so he says in verse 18, and having been set free from, literally, the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness, in other words, the Lord. But God be thanked. I find that many believers are not characterized by thankfulness. They seldom express it. They take things for granted. They lose sight of grace. They think they deserve better. And this is the way of the flesh. When's the last time you thanked God for your emancipation or freedom from the sin nature? Yeah, I might have shared this story with you. I preach so often in places I don't remember always. But when I was in Gambia the first time, there was a gal who came up to me after this message and said, I am so thankful to know I have a sin nature. And I said, what? What are you talking about? She goes, oh, because after I was saved, I told people I sinned and they had me come forward and they laid hands on me and they were trying to cast demons out of me. Because you see, in Africa, they don't understand original sin and they don't understand you have a sin nature. So they think when you sin, you got a demon and something goes bad, you're getting cursed by somebody else. They don't understand so much from the Word of God. So she was thankful to know she had a sin nature. And I want you to know, I'm thankful to know I don't have to live under its control. I'm thankful to know that Christ has liberated me from its ruling authority, and while I can still choose to yield to that sin nature and live a carnal life, I don't have to do that. I have freedom in Christ, Romans 6, and I have the power of the Holy Spirit available to me, Romans 8, so as to walk in yielded dependence on the Lord. Praise God. And you know why? But God be thanked. That's why. Not because, you know, I found out the seven steps to freedom. You see all these books, I just think, whenever I see seven steps to freedom, you just trash it. There's no seven steps set forth in the Bible. Might as well add five more and get all 12 in, right? That's how people think. Just tell me what to do. instead of how to respond by faith to what the Lord has done or is doing and can do in your life. Now tonight we end with the 14th But God, incredible statement of the Bible. And I've called this the But God of surprising election, so that no one can glory of himself in God's presence. But God did this so they would glory in the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as you know, Corinth was in Greece, and Greece was big into philosophy, and people were impressed, and these people got saved just as they were, but man, did they have a lot of transformation to go on. And you know what's amazing is Paul was really patient with these carnal believers. Carnal believers take a lot of time. He spent 29 chapters on them. And when it was done, they were thinking about hooking their wagon up with the false teachers. Good night. And that's why, you know, sometimes pastors, they devote their lives, they invest heavily into people, and then something doesn't go their way and they're hooking up their wagon somewhere else. Well, here, Paul makes it very clear about the power of the gospel message. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I just love this section. He's calling out, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the spirit of this age? Bring on Aristotle. Bring on Plato. Bring them on. Why has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, namely the gospel, to save those who what? Believe. Who would have ever come up with that message? Not philosophy. Not anything that's generated from man to God. It had to come from God to man. Verse 22, for the Jews, they request a sign. And the Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. But we preach what? Christ crucified. To the Jews, you know what? It's a stumbling block. To think that their Messiah hung on a tree, man, that is scandalous. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Greek word is moriah. It's moron. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, now He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God, there it is, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not are nothing. In the world's eyes, these people are nothing. And yet God chooses them to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does He do this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, again, we see the phrase, but God. And notice the phrase, has chosen. A little later, and God has chosen. And a little later, God has chosen. You see, he's talking about the doctrine of election. Now, just because we're not Calvinists doesn't mean we don't believe in the doctrine of election. We do. We just believe in it in what we believe is a biblically balanced way. And as I taught here just two Sundays ago, God has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son, and these are the elect. And it's all by grace. And if you've been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, you're one of God's elect as a member of His church. And God foreknows who these believers will be and has predestined them to one day be justified by faith and even glorified in heaven, where they will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son, yet without violating their volition or choices. Yet in keeping with God's way, this election is in stark and even surprising contrast to how the world would do this. See, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. See, not many mighty, a few, but not many. Not many noble, not many wise are called. Now, who's writing this? Paul. Now, that guy was wise. I mean, he was educated, he was zealous, he was this. And God had to speak to him on the road to Damascus and tell him, you are kicking against the cattle prods. And he had to open his eyes, as it were, to the truth of the gospel. And Saul of Tarsus believed it. So God does choose a few that are mighty and noble and wise in this world. But not many. Most of them are like you and me. That's how we got in on it, right? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I mean, I did so many foolish things as an unbeliever. Done a few foolish things as a believer, too. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world. The things which are despised, God has chosen. The people, in a sense, in the yearbook, who are the least likely to succeed, those are the kind that get saved. A lot of times, the down and outers get saved. And in fact, did not the Samaritan woman get saved quicker than Nicodemus? And I'm not saying God doesn't save moral, religious people. He does. When they humble themselves and put their faith in Christ. But He takes the things which are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Wow. Because when we stand in His presence one day, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wise, a mighty, a noble guy like me. Oh no, a wretch like me. And while the world may esteem us, that which is highly esteemed of men is an abomination to the Lord. We read it tonight. Don't you like God's plan of grace? I love it. That's how I got in on it. And that's how you did too. And if you've trusted in Christ, you're elect. You've been chosen. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say, many are called, but few are chosen? If you go back and read Matthew 22 in its context, many are called, invited, and few are chosen. And the ones that are chosen are the ones who chose to accept the invitation. That's what it's about. That verse is put on the rack and twisted out of context time and time again. Some Beatles hermeneutics. Twist and shout, right? Do you like the phrase, but God, dear friends? There's more to see when we pick this up again next time. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for Your incredible Word and for the truth of Scripture. When we see, but God, we know it's a game changer. It's a game changer when it comes to election. It's a game changer when it comes to salvation. It's a game changer when it comes to Your Christ's substitutionary death. It was a game changer when it came to His victorious resurrection. It's a game changer, Lord. Because it now factors You in the plan. And You did it this way so You would receive the glory and the honor due Your name. And we would receive the benefits all by Your incredible grace. So may we walk in humility. May we be filled with gratitude. May we allow You to have preeminence in our life. May we not leave our first love. May we not be lukewarm. May we so allow You to have precedence in our life that even our father and our mother and so forth would be secondary. And in fact, we know that when you're first, then we could really love our wives as Christ loved the church. And so thank you again for the fact that you're even showing us what we don't know when we're willing to be shown, when we're willing to go back to Scripture, when we're willing to even judge ourselves. Thank you again for the God that you are. In Jesus' name.